We'll be in Luke 14 in the beginning of this message. I want to read to you a quote from Hemingway, of all people. He said, "When you love, you wish to do things for. You wish to sacrifice for. You wish to serve." And this pastor said, "You can sacrifice and not love, but you cannot love and not sacrifice." Does that make sense? I mean, that's a powerful quote. Certainly, if you think about it, you can sacrifice, especially when it's all about you. But on the other hand, if you really and truly love, there's no way you're going to love without sacrificing for that person. Can you think of a time in your life where you sacrifice everything for something or someone? When I was in high school, I gave everything I had to excel in music. I had to be first trumpet, or else I just thought I would die if I wasn't first trumpet. I sacrificed all the money that I had when I fell in love with the woman that I would eventually marry, and I'm still sacrificing on that one. So sometimes you sacrifice in the present so that you can do something in the future. That's what Dave Ramsey talks about a lot. He said the most important decision about your goals is not what you're willing to do to achieve them, but what you're willing to give up. Jesus taught about sacrifice in Luke chapter 14. He framed it like this: have you counted the cost? That's number one there in your outline. Have you counted the cost? Now, we have to remember, and somebody that's here may not know, or somebody online may not know, salvation is absolutely a free gift. I mean, there's nothing that you and I can do to earn or deserve our salvation. But the paradox is that it'll cost you everything. That's what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14. He lays out the way in which it costs you and me to be his disciples. First of all, in verse 26, he says something really strange. He says that you must hate your family and your own life. Now, how do we reconcile this? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother? Doesn't it tell us in Ephesians to love our children? How do we reconcile that? Well, Jesus loved to use hyperbole when he taught. In fact, that was a very popular way of teaching amongst rabbis in the first century, to use hyperbole. In fact, we've all experienced this. Have you been on the highway when you're going the speed limit and somebody passes you going over 100 miles an hour? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, it's happened to all of us. And you feel literally like you're standing still because that car, that motorcycle is going so fast passing you. And so that's the hyperbole that Jesus is saying. Your love for him should be so great that everything else by comparison looks like hate. To be a disciple of Jesus, we have to love him supremely above all else. That's what he really means there. Counting the cost. Verse 27, he says, we have to carry our cross. What does it mean to carry our cross every day? I always think about it. I've referenced him so much since we had him come. Nick and Ruth Ripken came. And if you haven't read The Insanity of God, that's a must on your reading list for 2022. The Insanity of God. He just talks about, and when he came to teach, Paul, our missions pastor, saying, you know, Nick wants to teach like 12 hours that weekend. And I was thinking, 12 hours? Who's going to listen to somebody preach for 12 hours? I mean, I see you guys starting to look at your watch about quarter till. I'm kidding. I don't see that. But I know it happens. But I'm telling you, if you were here then, nobody ever looked at their watch. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he taught. And by the way, he was in Malawi. We were also in Malawi, not at the same time. But you know, in God's plan, he got kicked out of Malawi when he was a missionary there. Do you know why? He got malaria too many times. So they kicked him right out of Malawi because God needed him in those really tough areas in the Middle East. But anyway, he said there's no difference in the church and the persecuted church. He said there's just the church. And he said, when you share your faith, you will be persecuted. I'll never forget that, and I'll never forget when we used to take students and adults to Seattle. We had a partnership there with Essential Church and Warren Maynard. And when we first started going up there, we realized pretty quick, because we did a lot of friendship evangelism. He had designed a coupon that we put on doors where it was a free red box. You guys remember the red box videos that you could rent? Well, as a coupon for a free red box if you went online and took the survey. Well, the survey was a gospel presentation. So there were a lot of ideas like that we did. did at Essential Church, but they were offended at everything up there. I mean, we said good morning to people as we were welcoming people to worship and people were going to the same building to work out. They got offended when we said good morning to them. And I'm not even kidding. So that's not really persecution. But what I'm saying is that persecution comes when we are faithful, when we are obedient. And that's what it means to carry our cross every day, to recognize that comes. Oh, and this is what, I almost forgot the most important part. This is what Warren Maynard said to our students. He said, if you don't share your faith in Granbury, then Granbury is going to be just like Seattle in a few years. How prophetic is that? The next thing Jesus says is, we must give up all of our possessions. In other words, you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you're willing to give up the people who are dearest to you, the comforts that are dearest to you, and the things that are dearest to you. But the only way that that'll be a reality is if you believe that having Jesus is more important than any person, any comfort, or any possession. So then his warning is that there are dangers to not counting the cost. And this is where we pick it up in verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, this is the biblical basis for church budgets, right? I mean, we do. We count the cost before we decide what we're going to do. But seriously, we have to really think about what it means to follow Christ, counting the cost. It's not easy to believism. He's not saying, hey, just walk down the aisle during the invitation time and sign the card. He's saying you really have to count the cost. He goes on to say in verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus is using these metaphors to say the stakes are way too high, because if you lose, you lose more than just the battle. You could lose your freedom. You could lose your country. Jesus is saying that even the world understands this. Whether you're in business or in battle, you count the cost before you rush into things, because if you don't, at the very least, it could lead to embarrassment, but at the even worse, to your defeat. And it's the same in choosing to follow Christ. First, consider if you're willing to lay down everything in order to follow him. 500 years ago, the reformer Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. When I trusted in Christ on November the 8th, 1980, everything else in my life became subservient to him. That's what it means for him to be Savior and Lord. John Calvin, another reformer from 500 years ago, said, I gave up all for Christ, and what have I found? I have found everything in Christ. Have you discovered that too? I hope that you have. So let's dive deeper into what the Bible says about sacrifice. I love the second point in our outline. I won't sacrifice what costs me nothing. And I want to share with you three stories in the Old Testament that are connected in way more ways than we can imagine. Another great apologetic of God's Word, that human beings wouldn't be clever enough to put these three things together. But I'm going to show you how amazing God's Word is in this particular way. The first story is about King David. He's getting older, and what happens when leaders get older is that those around him begin to jockey for power. And in David's case, it was his son Absalom, and he began to rebel against David. It cost David a lot, but he eventually defeated Absalom. But then at the end of his power struggle, David does something foolish. He begins to count his army. I remember having to do a paper on this particular topic in Old Testament survey many years ago in seminary. Why did David count his army? I mean, at first glance, it doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? In fact, there are plenty of examples of counting in the Bible. In Exodus, there's counting. In Leviticus, there's counting. I think there's even a book called Numbers in the Bible. There's a lot of counting there, isn't there? So what's the big deal? Why does God have such a big problem with David numbering his army? In fact, the consequences for this, for counting his army, are greater than the consequences he faced for adultery. In fact, when he confesses his sin of adultery, he calls it his sin. But when he confesses the sin of counting his army, he calls it his great sin. Well, part of it is the army of God has to be different than the armies of other nations. The advantage was never in superior weaponry. It wasn't in great numbers. It was the fact that God, Creator God, was over this whole army. We talked about the story of Gideon a few months ago. He started out with a huge army, and God kept saying, "This is too many." He whittles it down to 300. And here's what you're bringing into battle. Not swords, not chariots. I want you to get a trumpet, a bowl, and a torch. So we're reminded in stories like that that God's victory has never been about numbers. It's never about strategy. It's about God being with His people. And so when David is getting old, he starts to get nervous. He starts to get anxious. He starts to get insecure. And he counts his army. And I think that's a sign that his faith is faltering. How many of us do the same thing? In moments of doubt in our faith, what do? We go back to what we can do in our own strength. We go back to what depends on us, what we can do. That's the great sin. And God offered David one of three consequences for this sin: a famine, a disaster in battle, or a plague. So David chooses a plague, and so this pestilence begins to attack the land. But once it got to this man named Araunah's threshing floor, it stopped. That's where God shows His mercy. He relents in His mercy. And David decides, as an act of gratitude, to build an altar right there at Araunah's threshing floor. The threshing floor, of course, is an elevated flat space. We talked about this again in the Gideon message, where a farmer's harvesting grain. He wants to break the grain away from the husk or the shell. He throws it up in there and beats it, and the grain falls in the basket. And this is where exactly the pestilence stops. And so David says that he wants to buy this man's land and builds an altar of thanksgiving to the Lord God. And so he offers Araunah money for the land and for the ox and for the firewood. And Araunah says, "Hey, it's my gift to you. You can have it for free." Now that's a huge sacrifice. We talked about this last week. Land is really important in Scripture. But here's what David says. This is such a powerful verse that speaks to us today. 2 Samuel 24. David says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." David understands. David understands that sacrifice has to have value. So he insists on buying it from Araunah. Now remember, God's already stopped the pestilence, so it's not about David trying to appease God. Rather, it's an expression of gratitude. It's an expression of worship that he wants to give his best to the Lord God. What does that teach us today? It shows that if we want to give to God, it ought to cost us something. It should never cost us nothing. That giving to the Lord is not giving to Him what I can do without. Giving is a statement about God's value to us. That's the whole principle behind the first fruits. As we mentioned before, we can give to God in three ways: relationships, service, and money. Those are the three ways that we can give back to God. Now, when I was a young pastor, I've confessed this to you all many times, that when I was a young pastor, I said, "Listen, we desperately need a third grade boy Sunday school teacher. All we want from you is an hour. That's all I need you to give is an hour." But that's not true, is it? We want you to give everything. We want you to give your life to that class. And of course, it's unfortunate. Sometimes we just let the teacher do that and all the rest of it just kind of stand back. We all can sacrifice in our life group class, can't we? Amen. I was kind of silent. I was kind of worried. I was like, "Really?" Well, we didn't have it this week, so I guess that's okay. But we want people to pour their life into those that they minister to, sacrifice. Now, that's the first story. Years before that, before David met Araunah, God spoke to His servant Abraham. We know this story. He told him to go sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's a troubling story. Why would God ask someone to do this? Well, right before Abraham kills Isaac, God intervenes and says, "No, Abraham, don't do this. I'll supply the sacrifice." And we know the story. Isaac is freed and God provides a lamb for the sacrifice instead. You remember where this took place? Because this is how these stories connect. Genesis 22. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." This happens to be the exact same place where David, many years later, would say, "I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing." So do you see the connection with Abraham? We get a picture of what God would do one day in Jesus. Abraham offered his son. God would also offer his son. Isaac carries the wood for the offering. Jesus would carry the wood of the cross. Isaac is laid on the altar. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Now there's something about this place, Mount Moriah, that God is teaching us today about sacrifice. Because it's a place where we offer to God our dearest and our best. And we say, Lord, it all belongs to you anyway. But here's the third story. Here's how it all ties together in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on, guess where? Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So do you see all that connecting together? Those three things. This land that David bought to make a sacrifice to God. This land where Abraham was told to sacrifice his son to God is the very same place that the temple of the Lord God would be built. As we look at this picture on the screen, most of us recognize this as the Dome of the Rock, and it stands on the ground where the temple once stood. And if you know anything about this region, that's the most hotly contested piece of real estate in the entire world, isn't it? But what was the temple? The temple was a place of sacrifice. It's a place where God's people brought their first and their best of their herds and their grain and their money to offer it to God. To say that, God, you're first in my life. It's an act of worship. And this would be the place that one day, when you get to the New Testament, where the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would be presented as the ultimate sacrifice. So when David says, I won't sacrifice that which costs me nothing, can you hear those words as a prophecy of God's words to us? God saying to us, I will not sacrifice for you that which costs me nothing. God saying those words. I don't know if you've ever studied all the other religions of the world, but almost every religion expects some type of sacrifice. But there's only one religion in the entire world that teaches that God Himself made the sacrifice for us. You see, He gave us His first and His best. That's Christianity. God could have offered any number of sacrifices, 1,000 cattle, the moon, or the seven seas. But you know why He didn't offer those things to us? Because those things didn't cost Him anything. He simply spoke those things into reality. Instead, God chose to give us something that was of supreme worth, Himself. He sent His only begotten Son to be torn and beaten, to enter the realm of death, the opposite of God's native land, to offer to you and me life and hope. And all we have to do is trust in it and call His name. Our God is a God who sacrifices for us without parallel. Why does He do it? It goes back to that first quote. Because you cannot love and not sacrifice. He would say to us in our last point today, it's love that made me do it. So that's our response, right? Our response is to love Him back. And by showing others this same love through relationships, service, and money. That there are people everywhere around us in our community, in our world, who are held captive by drugs and abuse and loneliness and depression and anger. And this is the only kind of love that can set them free. How do you love Him back? In the way that you give your time, your service, and your money. And when we give, motive matters. Motive matters. A lot of people give and it's just leftovers. That's the blank there under number three. No matter who comes to our house for a meal, because my wife is the head chef at our house, no matter who comes over, she would never, ever serve leftovers. She even privately says to us, don't tell anybody, she privately says to us that we get leftovers because it tastes better once it's rotted for a day or two, right? And yet, many people give leftovers and keep the best for themselves. We get it backwards. We pay our bills. We get what we need. We might even go out to eat. And if there's something left over, we might give it to God. And the reason that I believe most, I have in my notes here the word many, but I believe it's most. The reason that most professing Christians don't give to the Lord, it's because they're strapped with unmanageable debt. And so if that describes you, I would encourage you to consider some debt reduction course, whether it's Dave Ramsey. We've had Bruce Ammons come to our church before, A-M-M-O-N. And I love Bruce's book, Conquering Debt God's Way. There's many of them out there. Now, we have to be reminded, God doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is perfectly sufficient in ourselves, in Himself. But I love what Pastor J.D. Greer said. He said, God's primary purpose in giving is not to get the money out of our pockets, but the idols out of our hearts. Isn't that true? God is showing you and me how to be free. But there's something inside of us that breaks open when we stop giving God leftovers and start putting Him first. There's an example in the Bible when God's people are just giving Him leftovers, and God gets ticked about that. He doesn't like it when we give Him leftovers. It's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Some people call it Malachi, but he's not the last Italian prophet. He's the last Hebrew prophet. Thanks for getting that. So in Malachi, we know the passage, will a man rob God, yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. It's the only place in the Bible where God says, test me. See if this is true or not. Test me in this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room enough for it. What a beautiful promise that is. That God didn't have to make. Couldn't have God said, hey, just give, and you're not going to reap any harvest from it. You just give because I told you to give, and that's it. He could have said that because He's God, but He gives us a promise. He's going to bless us back. You can't outgive God. But we have to decide which kingdom that we want, God's kingdom or our kingdom. But here's what I've learned. The things that are most important are the things that you get done first. Isn't that true? And if you put God first, you're not going to give leftovers. You're going to give with loyalty. That's the next blank there in your notes. I'm going to read what portion of what Tan read a moment ago from Proverbs 3. Don't lose your grip on love and loyalty. Trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. Honor God with everything you own. Give Him the first and the best. Your barns will burst. Your wine vats will brim over. Now, let me say this. I can't do a message like this without understanding something. I can't do a message like this without understanding. I'm walking through some landmines amongst the people who are listening right now. That some of you have been hurt. You've been scarred. You've been manipulated by pastors or churches or what have you. And can I just say to you, I'm sorry that you have been through that. I truly am. I've been through a couple of building campaigns where I know that there's a lot of, you know, sign the card and all that stuff. And I'm not opposed to that. I've been a part of it where I said, hey, give up Dr. Pepper for the next year and give up the above and beyond to the church. I've been a part of all those things. And I think God can work in those things. But I understand it's a fine line. And that sometimes people really are hurt by that, especially when it's done in the wrong way. But I also want to say, I'm not that pastor. We're not that church. I want to talk to you as your pastor who loves you with integrity. I want to talk to you in a way that's not manipulative, but in a way that encourages you in that, because I want what's best for you. I've always said, as long as I've been your pastor, I don't look to see who gives what, because frankly, I don't think I'm mature enough to handle it. Right? I don't want to know, don't care to know. I just want to encourage you that when you give the first and the best, that's when God begins to bless your life. And the last thing is in the story of the unjust steward, he says, if you can be trusted with very little, you can be trusted with much. Do you remember what the very little is in that story of the unjust steward? Money is the little thing. And God's saying that's one of the most important lessons in your spiritual life. And it leads you to that understanding that the highest level of giving is love. This example that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8. Although they were going through hard times and were very poor, they were glad to give generously. They gave as much as they could afford and even more, simply because they wanted to. They even asked and begged us to let them have the joy of giving their money for God's people. And they did more than we had hoped. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, just as God wanted them to do. Now you must give more generously than anyone else. I'm not ordering you to do this. I'm simply testing how real your love is by comparing it with the concern that others have shown. It doesn't matter how much you have. What matters is how much you're willing to give from what you have. Even though this young church had its struggles, they gave anyway. Like many faithful believers today, they couldn't be talked out of it. And so this is the story throughout the Bible. It's the widow who gave just the 2 pennies, but it's all she has. It's the little boy who gave Jesus his lunch. It's all he had. It's the woman who takes a very expensive bottle of perfume and anoints Jesus with it. That these people made sacrifices simply because they love so deeply. And I just don't think we can call ourselves a church if we're not deeply invested in our community and in our world in these ways. I think God's got some amazing things in store for Lakeside here in the year 2022. And all I'm inviting you to do as your pastor who loves you is just to invite you to be a part of these things. God is inviting God. He comes alongside of us and He whispers these encouraging thoughts to us. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He allows us to be more than conquerors. As you've heard me say many times, I'm not into prosperity theology, but I do believe God blesses. It's not always in financial ways, but I do believe God blesses. And it could be in financial ways. In other words, I believe God's waiting to bless some of you financially if you'll just give Him your first and your best. I'm not promising that because that's the prosperity theology that's so evil, I believe, but we can be blessed in so many ways that we can't imagine, and it sets us free.